Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, inviting you to call in with any questions you might have and that you might like to bring up about the Bible or the Christian faith or Christian ethics or Christian doctrine, Christian apologetics, Christian history. You got questions about Christianity or the Bible, feel free to give me a call. We can talk about your questions. I might not know the answers, but we can talk about it. I might know. It's a good possibility because although I'm not, I don't know everything, I've been teaching the Bible for 43 years as a full-time vocation. And so obviously in that time I've encountered most of the questions people have. Part of that time I was teaching, about 16 years of that time, I was teaching a Bible school where we went taught through the Bible verse by verse once a year. And so we encountered everything and had to deal with everything. And that's why I don't mind inviting you to ask any question, although I would have to say about some things, as I did in my own teachings to my students, I don't know. I don't know the answer to everything. But the questions you have may very well be the same questions most people have, and they might be answerable. So consider giving us a call. Now, if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to bring that up, feel free to do that. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Dave, calling from Pleasanton, California. Dave, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Okay. My question, long story short, I have a church that's being torn apart by Calvinism, and it's unfortunate. I won't get into that, but my frustration is that people that are really godly people at my church will not, they refuse to examine the other side, even if it's just listening to some of the great lectures you have on Calvinism on your website. My question is this, and I'll frame it real quickly. Was John Calvin, in your estimation, an unrepentant murderer? And I know that sounds kind of kind of strong, but in my examination of his history, whether it's Bing or Google or whatever the search engines I've looked at, and in examining his writings, not only in the Institutes of Christian Religion, but even in his letters to Flavel and some of those other people, I see a lot of hatred in his in his writings. And as brilliant as he was, I mean, I'm not the brightest Bible scholar, but I've had to read his paragraphs many times, sometimes just to get the gist of what he was trying to say, because he was a deep man. I'll give you that. But I'll tell you, when it came to Michael Servetus, he, there's several portions of history that have him acquiescing to the council. He was part of in Geneva there, and they burned him purposely for about 40 minutes or 40 to 45 minutes with unseasoned wood. They put a sulfur wreath on his head, and his cries, you know, even to Jesus, and this guy, a non-Trinitarian, it just gives chills. And I had a nightmare one time. That
It's a horrendous story, yeah.
Yeah, but did he ever recant that? I don't see him ever, and maybe I could be wrong, I'm missing something, but I don't see that he ever repented, because it was murder. It was the unlawful taking of a human life. I don't care if you disagreed or not, but is my estimation wrong on that?
Yeah, well, I'll tell you what, it does seem to me that Calvin was an unrepentant murderer. Now, of course, I'm not a Calvinist. Calvinists usually find some way or another to justify him. They say that his burning of Michael Servetus was, something that Calvinists, of course, today would not approve of necessarily doing, but Calvin was a product of his times. He had a blind spot there. The Roman Catholic Church had been burning heretics for centuries, and Calvin's background was he was a Catholic priest, and then he became a Protestant. And when he became a Protestant, remember, being a Protestant just meant you changed your doctrines on a few things. It didn't mean that you revamped your entire understanding of Christianity. At least Luther did not, and Calvin did not. They They still held to a lot of old doctrines that had been around in the Catholic Church. But one of the things apparently they did not rethink, and not immediately anyway, is whether it's right or not to burn heretics. That's something that was just standard policy. Now, we might say, well, how could any Christian even think for a moment that it's all right to burn heretics? Well, we have to remember another thing, too, and that is that in Europe, every political state was a church state. That is, Europe was religious. Almost all of it was Roman Catholic, although some of the states were turning Protestant. But the idea of a separation of church and state had never occurred to anyone except the Anabaptists at that time, and Calvin didn't like them either. But Calvin was a product of the times, and whether that's an excuse for him or not, others will have to judge. But in a place where the church and the state are seen as one, then heresy against the church is seen the same way that treason against the state is. In other words, it's seen as a civil crime, a criminal act against the state as well as against the church, because the church and state are the same thing. Now, most countries believe in executing traitors, and that's pretty much how the church looked at, both the Catholic and the early Protestant church looked at heretics. They're traitors against the church state. Of course, this is a really stupid way to look at things, and it's really wrong, and it's really evil. But the separation of these ideas had not yet been processed much. The church had been in darkness for 1,000 years on this subject, and John Calvin and Luther were among those that were just kind of emerging from it gradually and not seeing everything clearly. Now, I'm not trying to make excuses for the man. The man was wicked. Well, I shouldn't say the man was wicked. The man did a wicked thing. Now, David did wicked things, too. David did some wicked things in the end of his life, near the end of his life, of course, adultery and murder being among them. But David did repent. David did see that it was wrong eventually. David was not on balance what we'd call a wicked man, but he was a godly man who had his bad moments, very bad moments. And frankly, all Christians sadly have their moments when they do wrong things. Fortunately, most of us don't end up murdering somebody in our bad moments. David did, but he repented. Calvin did, but he didn't repent. I'm not sure he ever came to a place where he realized that he was supposed to. You know, David went a long time without repenting, too, until Nathan the prophet came and spoke from the Lord and said, hey, what you did is evil. And David then recognized his, you know, that he had to repent. He did repent. Yeah, I don't know if anyone ever really confronted Calvin. So God's going to have to judge the man's heart. Certainly the Bible says in 1 John that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And that would argue possibly that Calvin was not a regenerate man. He's a murderer, and no murderer has eternal life abiding him. On the other hand, if his killing of Servetus, wicked as it was, you know, done through total blindness on the rightness and wrongness of the act, we'll have to leave it up to God to say. Remember when Jesus said about those who crucified him, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's a very generous assessment for Jesus to make about those who are murdering him. They didn't know what they were doing, and Jesus pled for their forgiveness. It's possible that Calvin, as much as they, could be said to have not known what he was doing. It's a horrible, horrible thing. You know, I've never done anything quite like that, obviously, but I've done things that were really wrong ignorantly. And only after I was really convicted and realized what I'd done, did I realize that I'd done something I couldn't imagine that a person who loved God could have done in a situation. And of course, I repented. Calvin, as far as we know, never repented. If he did repent, it was secret. It wasn't public. And therefore, we have reason to believe that he did not repent of that horrible crime of burning Michael Servetus. And he did have hate in his heart towards Servetus, it would seem, which is not an evidence of being a spiritual man, obviously. Calvin, I think, was not a spiritual man. I think he was an intelligent man. There have been many intelligent men, both Christians and non-Christians, who have written great philosophical works, and Calvin wrote a great philosophical work by most people's estimation, The Institutes of Christianity. He wrote it when he was like 27 years old. The strange thing about it is that 40 years later, he said that he hadn't changed his opinion about anything that he'd written when he was 27. And I can't imagine anyone who has the capacity to learn and grow spiritually saying 40 years later that I haven't changed my mind on anything since I was 27. You know, to say that, I'm not yet 40 years past my 27th years, but I'm, when I was 27, I was teaching certain things that when I was 37, I would have had to say, oops, I was mistaken about that. To say that I hadn't changed on anything in 40 years in my doctrine would be either I'm claiming that I was omniscient in my younger years and therefore had everything right and didn't know anything wrong, didn't have to learn anything, or else it means that in 40 years I've resisted learning anything. I'm just not very teachable. I'm not impressed with Calvin. You know, great intellect it may be. So was Plato, but he wasn't a Christian. Lots of people have written great works, Christian and non-Christian, but it's not your works that determine whether you're a good Christian or not. It's your spirit. It's the love of Christ in your heart. And I don't know. I never knew Calvin well enough to judge him, but from the stories I know of him, it would be hard for me to describe him as a loving man. Therefore, it's hard for me to be sure that he was a converted man, a born-again man. But he might have been. God has got to be the judge. Now, as far as the church, you said your church is being torn up over Calvinism. You know what you need to realize is it's not Calvinism that's tearing up your church. It's immaturity. It's very possible for Calvinists in your church, if they are mature, and Arminians in your church, if they are mature, to get along and have the church not torn up. I've been in churches where there's Calvinists and non-Calvinists fellowshipping together and loving each other. That's because they're spiritually mature. And a church breaks up not because some people are Calvinists and some are not. A church breaks up because the people are infants spiritually, because they're babes, they're carnal. That's what Paul said. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, as long as one person saying, I'm of Paul, and another one saying, I'm of Apollos, in other words, as long as they're dividing from other Christians over doctrinal differences, he says, you're just babes, you're carnal. And that's really the problem in your church. It's not that some people are Calvinists. A church can survive with Calvinists in it, certainly, and non-Calvinists in it together, and they can even love each other. But if they're babes or carnal, they don't know how to love people who disagree with them, and therefore they're just... That's the problem in your church is immaturity.
I couldn't agree with you more. And with regard to your point on Calvin, not changing his opinion, the Bible is unique in that area. As you know, the more you read it, the more you know, the more you realize you don't know, and the more you read it, the more it reads you, and all those paradoxes. You know, it just,
amen. That's why I can't understand. Yeah, I can't understand a man like Calvin saying 40 years later he hadn't changed his mind on any point.
I think that's a great point. That's a great point. Yeah. I appreciate your ministry, Steve. I live up in the Sacramento area. I'm actually going through Pleasanton right now, but I'll tell you, us possibly losing you on the radio because of the lack of funds, I just started giving to you because of that, but I hope others can. I know you're not reaching that section of California right now, not until the second half hour, but be a
well, Steve. I'll just let you know what I've heard. I've heard that support for the KFIA, that is for the Sacramento station, is coming from that area. We're only getting about 18% support. That means we're paying 100% of a certain amount to the radio station and receiving 18% of that from the audience. That doesn't mean we're going to go off the air immediately, because in a few places we're on the air, we're getting a surplus. So sometimes that surplus will cover a shortfall somewhere else. But obviously, if we're on for very long on a station and we're only getting 18% support, we can't stay on.
Yeah, but we appreciate you. Thank you so much for your ministry.
God bless you, Dave. Good talking to you.
All right, you too.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Eric from Cliffwood, New Jersey. Eric, welcome to the Narrative Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, what's going on, Steve?
Good to hear from you.
Yeah, man. What's going on, Stevie?
Hey, is this the Eric I met before?
Yes, it is.
In New York?
Yes, it is.
Good to hear from you, bro.
Yeah, man. It's awesome to hear from you too, Steve.
What's up?
Hey, nothing much, man. I just really called with a couple questions in mind that I've been really pondering on, and it hit me yesterday like a brick in the head, man. And it's funny that you just got off that conversation with that gentleman about funding and everything like that, because, you know, I'm not sure if you remember me telling you, but, you know, I work for a company, and I think it's a government company. So, you know, when I get my paycheck, a certain amount of money comes out that goes to, like, you know, different organizations that I really wouldn't, you know, if I was to have that money on my own and it didn't take that money out of my paycheck, that I probably wouldn't want that money to go to, you know, like
I understand.
Stuff like mm-hmm. that. Mm-hmm. And, yeah, I just really wanted to get a little bit more clarity on, if you don't mind, like, you know, maybe some scriptural references on, like, what the government actually is, like, there to do, you know, what are they authorized to do, you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm. Well, in Romans chapter 13 and in 1 Peter chapter 2, we have the answers to that question. Of course, Paul says in Romans 13 that we should pay government officials what is due to them because of the work they're doing as ministers of God. But to say someone is a minister of God doesn't mean that everything they do is legitimate. Because, for example, there might be a minister in a church who's, you know, sleeping with the deacon's wife. Well, the man may be a minister of God, but not everything he's doing is okay. You know, and you don't want to support what he's doing that's wrong. That is to say, supporting a minister of God when he does faithfully what God ordained him to do is something you can do with a good conscience. If that minister of God is doing things that God didn't ordain him to do, paying him his fees is something that you can't feel very good about, and you have to wonder whether you really owe it or not. What the government is ordained to do, according to Paul in Romans chapter 13 verse 4, it says that the government official is God's minister or servant to you for good. He says he is at the end of that verse, says he's an avenger. He's God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now, that means that the government is there to punish people who practice evil. And by this, he means criminal activity, of course. The government isn't the thought police. And God hasn't ordained the government to be thought police for people who have bad thoughts and things like that. But those who do things that actually injure other citizens, the government is there to punish criminals. And Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. It says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it's to the king as supreme or to the governor, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. So that's what the government is ordained by God to do, to praise good behavior and to punish evildoers. So, in other words, the police force is legitimate. Although not everything the police do is legitimate, because there's certainly abuse of power by police forces. But when the police force is actually protecting innocent citizens from the harm that would be done to them by criminals and punishing the criminals, that's what God ordained government to do. Now, the government was not ordained to tell you how to educate your children. The government was not ordained to provide, not by God anyway, it wasn't ordained by God, to provide support for abortion clinics. There's lots of things the government has its fingers in that God never ordained the government to do. Now, Paul said we should pay our taxes because government officials are attending full-time to the ministry that God gave them. But Paul's only talking about the ministry of crime prevention and criminal justice. He's not saying that we are obligated to pay for a lot of other services that God didn't ordain the government to impose on us. So a lot of the taxes that we are charged and this they're going to pay for services that are not legitimate functions, biblically speaking, of government. And therefore, they're not, it's sort of like if the government says, I'm going to do this service, I'm going to send you the bill. I'm going to raise your taxes because I'm going to hire a whole bunch more people to do these other things besides law enforcement. Well, then, basically, it's like me going to my neighbor and putting a gun to him and say, listen, I'm going to mow your lawn, and you're going to pay me $50. You know, and they might say, well, I don't need my lawn mowed. That's okay. I just decided I want to mow your lawn, and I want you to pay me $50. And they'll say, okay, if you got that gun in my face, I guess I'll do that. But I'm robbing them. In other words, I'm imposing something on them that is not legitimate. I'm taking their money in exchange for services they didn't ask for and that I have no right to force upon them. That's what the government does. Now, what are my thoughts about paying taxes? I say pay them. I say pay them. Unless God's leading you to make that your campaign, you know, to fight the IRS. I personally think Christians can expend their energy better than to fight the IRS. Although some people feel called to do it, and let them do it. I'll let everyone do what God leads them to do. But I think for me, if the government says you owe me this many taxes, in my heart, I think I don't owe you that many taxes, but I'll pay you anyway, because I'd just soon keep you off my back. And it's a shame. That might seem cowardly, but actually it's not cowardly. It's a way of saying, rather than go to jail because of my thoughts about what is owed in terms of taxes, I'd like to stay free and serve God and preach the gospel. After all, giving them more than they deserve, it's only money. You know, I mean, money is just not that important to me. I'd rather give the money and have my freedom, that is freedom from jail, or even freedom from harassment, or even freedom from court cases and things. I mean, I just as soon have my freedom. It's worth it to me to pay almost anything they ask. Fortunately, I'm in a low tax bracket, so they don't ask too much from me.
Nice.
But you should do whatever you feel. But you don't. We do owe the government taxes for their law enforcement, because that's what God ordained them to do, and God tells us to pay them for that service. Someone's got to do it, and God ordained them to do it. But when it comes to, you know, taxes for, you know, education and health care and things like that have nothing to do with crime, criminal justice, frankly, the government is not ordained by God to do anything in those areas. And because of that, one could argue the taxes that they charge and the services they provide for those taxes are not legitimate. But that's not the same thing as saying, therefore, don't pay them. You know, Jesus said, give to everyone who asks you. He's talking about beggars there, not necessarily government officials. But the truth is, like I said, it is only money. And you have to decide what battles you're going to fight and which battles you're not. To me, I'm not going to fight the IRS.
Absolutely, Steve. Yeah, man. Thanks for that response, though. But I had one more question, though. And I know this is kind of switching gears, but when I was listening to, you know, this whole subject came around when I was listening to your lectures on the Book of Acts, and I got to Acts 3:17 about when Peter was addressing the crowd after the healing, and in chapter 3 and in verse 17. I know you kind of had like a little bit of, you're kind of pondering on that one a little bit. And I wanted to know, you know, is this coming up in the book or anything like that? Or, you know, have you gained any more, you know, insight on it?
Are you talking about my book on hell?
Yeah.
Are you referring to the statement Peter made about the restoration of all things?
No, in verse 17 he says.
Okay, verse 17 says, "Now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as also did your rulers." Is what he says there.
Yeah, how he how they crucified Christ, but then he was like, "But you did it in ignorance."
So you're wondering whether they kind of get a pass for that because they didn't know what they're doing.
Could you disperse on that a little bit more?
Yeah, well, sure. I didn't talk about that in my book particularly, because in my book, I'm just talking more about the three views of what hell is, not so much raising questions about who's going there or why. That's another subject, in my opinion. I could only cover, you know, a certain range of topics. But, the people who crucified Jesus, not only did Peter say they did it in ignorance, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So there's a good possibility we should understand that God forgave them of that particular sin because of Christ's intercession. That doesn't mean they're all saved, though, because to be forgiven for that particular sin doesn't mean that they, you know, they're forgiven for all their sins. You know, I mean, when Stephen was dying, he made a similar prayer to that of Jesus. He said, Father, do not lay this sin to their charge. Basically, he's not forgiving them of all their sins. Stephen didn't have the power to do that, nor was it his intention. His intention was that that they would not suffer more in the judgment of God for having killed him than they would if they had not killed him. He's got no vindictiveness there. They will have to face God for their crimes, no doubt, but that one he was hoping that they might not have to answer for.
Gotcha.
And that was probably, that sounds very much like what Jesus was saying too. Father, forgive them. I think he means forgive them for this particular crime and this particular sin. Not that I absolve them of everything they've ever done and therefore they go to heaven when they die. They have to still come to Christ for that.
Absolutely, man. Well, geez, man, I guess that's it, man. I mean, you know, Steve, man, I know it's been a while since you were in New York and everything, and I know there's probably other callers on the line, so hey, man, love you, bro, and have a
blessed
day, all right?
Good talking to you, Eric. Say hi to my friends.
All right, no problem, Steve.
God bless you.
All right, God.
All right, Joshua from Portland, Oregon is our next caller. Joshua, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve, thanks for having me. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, I can.
Okay, hey, I had a thought the other day. Ray Comfort's a friend of mine, you know, on Facebook, and he posted something about Ishmael and Isaac always being fighting.
Yeah.
Always being against each other or whatnot.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought this really big movement, especially among Christians, on trying to get all the Jews back to Israel seemed to kind of, I don't know, you think that would be a, it just seems like that would facilitate that irritation between the descendants of Ishmael and Isaac.
Certainly sounds like it could. You know, I want to say this first of all. Ray Comfort is also a friend of mine, though I haven't been in communication with him for years, but I knew him years ago, and I think we're friends. However, I have disagreements with lots of my friends. I mean, I don't only have friends who agree with me. I have friends who I don't agree with, too. And there are a few things I would disagree with Ray on. But on this matter of Ishmael and Isaac being perpetual enemies, Ray is pretty much standing in the same place that most dispensationalists do on this point. They basically see Isaac represents the nation of Israel today, and Ishmael is the descendant or is the ancestor of the Arabs today. And so they say the conflict between Isaac and Ishmael in the Bible is extended out to the present time of the conflict between Isaac's descendants, Israel, and Ishmael's descendants, the Arabs. Now, and I often hear preachers say, you know, the Bible says that Ishmael and Isaac will always be at odds with each other. Well, actually, I don't read anything in the Bible that says that. I do read that there was a conflict between Ishmael and Isaac once when Isaac was a baby. And Ishmael was like, you know, 16 years old or something. And that was that Ishmael mocked Isaac. It's not really, I mean, lots of people mock their siblings. So, I mean, it's not really a major conflict. And as far as we know, they never had another conflict after that, because actually Ishmael had to leave the family and never lived anywhere near Isaac. And so the only conflict there ever was between Ishmael and Isaac was that when Isaac was about 3 years old, when he was being weaned, his older brother kind of mocked him. And then he had to leave the family for that. Now, that's not exactly a history of conflict. That's like one event which was never repeated, and we don't know much else about Ishmael's later, when Ishmael got more mature, you know, whether he still had hostility toward Isaac. We don't know. We don't know if Isaac was ever hostile toward Ishmael. We do know that when their father Abraham died, they both joined together in burying him and mourning for him, so they seem to at least be at peace enough to cooperate in that. We never actually read after that of any conflict between Ishmael and Isaac, and there's certainly no prophecy that says that Israel, that Isaac and Ishmael are going to be perpetually enemies or anything like that. So this, you know, these two men had a conflict when they were children, and never had a conflict again that we know about. And based on that, and only that, there's this assumption that their descendants forever and ever have to be hostile to each other, and there just isn't any biblical statement to that effect. Now, there is something said about their conflict in the New Testament, only one place, and that's in Galatians 4. And Paul compares Israel with Ishmael. He compares the Jews with Ishmael and the Christians with Isaac. Yeah, you can read this for yourself. It's in the latter portion of Galatians 4, when Paul begins to talk about the two sons of Abraham, he's trying to point out that Abraham has children of two types. He's got children after the flesh, which are the Jews, and children after of the promise, which are the Christians. And Paul says Ishmael was like the Jews. He was a child only in the flesh. And the Christians are like Isaac. They're children of Abraham according to the promise. You can read this in Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. The point here, though, is he does mention there was a conflict between Ishmael and Isaac. Of course, he's referring to the only one that ever was, and I already mentioned it earlier, when they were children. But when that did happen, it says in verse 29 of Galatians 4, "But as he who was born according to the flesh," that's Ishmael, "then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit," that's Isaac, that is, he mocked him, that's the persecuting, "even so it is now." What is now? He says, well, he says, "Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son," that's Ishmael and Hagar, "for they will not be heir with the son of the free woman," that is Isaac. And then Paul concludes in verse 31, "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free," we Christians. We're children of the free woman, Sarah. We are the Isaac in the story. So Paul says, spiritual descendants of Abraham, which is the Christians, who have the faith of Abraham, they are like Isaac, the child of promise. The physical descendants of Abraham, the Jews, are more like Ishmael. He was physically descended from Abraham, but he was not the chosen one. And so he said, just like Ishmael persecuted Isaac, so the Jews persecute the Christians. But he says they won't be heirs with the Christians. He says the children of the bondwoman will not be heir with the child of the free woman. And we're the children of the free woman, he says. It's an interesting little story, but it's the only place in the Bible that takes that conflict that existed between Ishmael and Isaac when they were children and makes some kind of application of it. And the application is not that there's going to be some perpetual hostility between Arabs and Jews, but rather that the Jews persecuted the Christians in the first century, and they certainly did. I mean, they crucified Christ, they stoned Stephen, they sent Saul of Tarsus out to persecute the church, and when he got saved, they persecuted him, pursued him around and tried to kill him. So, Paul is writing about the Jews persecuting the Christians. He's not talking about the Arabs persecuting the Jews. So, I'm going to have to disagree with my friend who sees it that way, because I don't think there's biblical support for it.
He didn't see it that my take on the current movement of trying to get all the Jews back to Israel, that was my idea. He just said that there will always be perpetual one of them's hands going to be against the other, and kind of like,
well, see, that's what I mean. That's the view that's often taken.
Yeah.
Is that there's some kind of perpetual hostility between Ishmael and Isaac, meaning between Arabs and Jews, and the Bible just doesn't say anything like that. Now, as far as shipping Jews back to Israel, a lot of Christians make financial contributions to that, and it's interesting because the same people who believe that the Jews should go back to Israel, they have an eschatological system that teaches in the book of Zechariah, they take it to mean that the Antichrist is going to kill two-thirds of them. So once they get back to Israel, they're sitting ducks for the Antichrist to murder them. It'd be a lot harder for them to do that if they're scattered around the world. So it's not entirely clear how it's a generous or good thing to send the Jews back to Israel if the same eschatology that thinks that's a good thing thinks that but two-thirds of them are going to get killed there.
And then wasn't rebuilding the temple just a huge spit in the face to the Savior?
I think so.
Animals, sacrifices,
yeah,
and all that.
I think so. If they do rebuild the temple, as many dispensationalists would be encouraged to see done, in fact, many dispensationalists are sending money to Jews to build the temple.
Yeah.
If the Jews do build the temple, it will be an act of rebellion against Jesus Christ. And it's hard to know why Christian churches would financially support it. Clearly, the temple was destroyed because God was done with it because Christ had come and offered the final sacrifice. If the Jews rebuild the temple and start the sacrifices again, it's because they're rejecting Jesus, and that's the only thing. That's the only reason they do it. They're rejecting Jesus.
I've heard these big top preacher guys talking about rebuilding the temple, doing the sacrifices in the millennium as a honor or like a symbolistic kind of thing.
Well, like, first of all, let me just say this. The people in Israel who are planning to build the temple are, for the most part, not Christians. And their reasons for building it is to restore the old temple order, which is, of course, unnecessary because of Jesus. So it's only because they reject Jesus and they want to continue rejecting Jesus' sacrifice that they want to start offering animal sacrifices. Now, it's true, there are Christians who support them in this, and they're dispensationalists, because the dispensationalists believe that there's going to be a restoration of the Jewish temple and Jewish sacrifices in the millennium. This is a very huge mistake, I believe, they're making. And there's only really a couple places in the Old Testament that they can use to try to support it, and I think they're greatly misunderstanding those places. I actually wrote an article a year or so ago for Hank Hanegraaff's magazine, the Christian Research Journal, about the millennial temple, so-called, in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. And that's where the dispensationalists would have a difference of opinion from the rest of Christianity. They believe that there's going to be restoration of Jewish sacrifices. The Bible does not really teach that. In fact, the book of Hebrews teaches strongly against it.
Yeah, I was just going to say, I spent a lot of time in Hebrews, and it is just black and white, completely clear.
Yeah, there's no value. There's no value in animal sacrifices. Never will be again.
Oh. I was just wondering, if this big weird movement of trying to get the Christians actually paying tons of money and acting like it's some kind of refugee thing, trying to get all these, Jews back.
Yeah, I hardly see how a Jew who's in New York makes himself safer by going into the Middle East and living in Israel, where there's a whole bunch of nuclear weapons pointed at him.
Yeah. All right, well, thank you so much for your time, Mr. Greg, and God bless you.
Okay, Joshua, God bless you. Thanks for your
call. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Isabel from Beaverton, Oregon. Isabel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I was listening to your program yesterday, and I heard for the first time saying that you do not agree with the Word of Faith type of movement.
Yep.
And I'm going to ask you the question and probably hang and go and listen to the radio to see what you have to say. I would like to know what reasons do you give and what is your rationale behind not believing in that. I personally believe in a Word of Faith. It makes sense to me, and I have I feel comfortable with I will not say everything, because I don't know what is everything that they do. The basics that I know, it makes sense to me, and it works well with my Christian lifestyle. I don't feel anything like, out of alignment from the Bible, some of the things that we do. So I would like to hear what is your opinion and what do you have to say. But also, I do believe that faith is like going to school. Not always we are in first grade. Somehow we have to grow that faith, and the Lord will find the best way that fits us in terms of being a learner. And so, that's probably the basic things that I wanted to say, but I am curious to know what is your rationale behind not being fan or being believer of the Word of Faith movement.
Okay. I'll be glad to talk about that, Isabel.
I'm going to hang, Steve, so I can listen into this radio. Your answer to me, okay?
Okay. God bless you.
You too. Thank you.
Bye now. Well, first of all, it's interesting you talk about growing in the area of faith as going to school. And it sounds like maybe what you're suggesting is Christians who don't have the faith to get healed or to prosper, which is what the Word of Faith promises people, health and wealth, people who are not at that point in their faith, they're in the first grade or kindergarten, but when you grow more mature in your faith or you learn more about faith, then you begin to see things in a Word of Faith sort of a way. It's interesting that you'd have that experience or that opinion from your experience, because my experience went the opposite direction. I actually was 16 years old when I began to read the Word of Faith teachers, mostly Kenneth Hagin. Some of the other guys that are famous now were very young men at the time. We're talking 40 years ago. And Kenneth Hagin was the main writer for that movement, and I read a lot of his stuff, tons of it. In fact, I thought it was good. it made sense to me as a 16-year-old who didn't know the Bible real well. Hagin quoted a lot of Bible verses and sounded like they were right. It sounded like he had it right. So I bought into it for a while. But it was my study of Scripture, my learning, my graduating from kindergarten and first grade, I would say, that caused me to leave that simplistic and unbiblical view of faith behind. You see, Kenneth Hagin and the Word of Faith teaching, first of all, they teach that there are laws of the universe that govern even God. There is the law of faith and of positive confession. It's sort of like what the heathen talk about when they, in their book, The Secret. There's a popular book came out not too long ago, bestseller, that was called The Secret. It was the same doctrine, only without Christianity. It was the same doctrine without God. It was that the universe, you know, the universe will give you what you want as long as you know how to, you know, actualize it with the positive feelings and confessions and talk and so forth. And very much the same teaching, only without God. Kenneth Hagin got his views from E.W. Kenyon. E.W. Kenyon got them while he was a student at Emerson College in Massachusetts, which was a New Age college. Emerson incorporated Christ and incorporated Scripture into his belief systems, but his belief systems were not Christian. His belief systems were essentially science of mind. That's what the Emerson College was famous for mind science cults. And so E.W. Kenyon went to Emerson College. He came out, not surprisingly, with mind science ideas, but he wedded them to some Bible verses, some proof texts, and put Jesus in the picture. And Kenneth Hagin got his views from E.W. Kenyon. Now, by the way, Kenneth Hagin denied that he got his views from E.W. Kenyon. He said he got them directly by revelation from God. But he did indicate that E.W. Kenyon, he really admired him, and we do find that many of Kenneth Hagin's books, whole sections of his books are plagiarized virtually word for word from Kenyon's writings. It's a very great coincidence if God revealed to Kenneth Hagin what Hagin taught, that he would write it down in exactly the same words as E.W. Kenyon, to the point where he could be sued for plagiarism. Paragraph after paragraph that are virtually verbatim from Kenyon's work are found in Hagin's work. But needless to say, the roots of the movement are not very encouraging to make us think it's from God. But worse than that, the ideas in the movement are not from God. The idea is the government is not ruled by God. It's ruled by laws. And even God is ruled by those laws. Above God, even, is this law of faith. According to Kenneth Hagin, God created the universe by himself employing the laws of faith. And that, he says, the laws of faith are such that even non-Christians can use them. He says that's why it's possible for cults sometimes to get healings and prosperity by employing these things, and even unbelievers, whereas Christians sometimes don't, because he said it's employing these laws that gets the job done. It's not Christ. It's not being a Christian. It's not a relationship with God, because he says that a person who doesn't even have a relationship with God can manipulate these laws of faith. Now, see, in the Bible, faith isn't a law. Faith is a relationship with God. It's a submitted, humble relationship, submitted to God and trusting in him. That's what faith in the Bible is. To Kenneth Hagin, faith was a law, sort of like the law of gravity. A principle, that exists in the universe that you have to live in accordance with it or you'll suffer for it. And he said so many times that just like in the physical universe, we have laws like the law of gravity, so in the spiritual realm, there's laws, and one of those is the law of faith. And you have to learn to manipulate the law of faith, and the main idea is you'll have what you say. If you want to get something, you have to activate the law of faith by making a positive confession. And you dare not make a negative confession, because you'll kind of throw a wrench in the deal. You've got to make only positive confessions. Now, part of his teaching is that Jesus died to redeem us from the curse of the law. As Paul says in Galatians 3, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, Kenneth Hagin and E.W. Kenyon before him argued that the curse of the law is poverty, sickness, and death. Now, that's a very arbitrary set of qualities to attribute to the curse of the law. There are curses of the law listed in Deuteronomy 28. There's dozens of curses. Poverty, sickness, and death might be among them. But Kenneth Hagin taught when he was alive that poverty and sickness and death are the curse of the law that Jesus redeemed us from. So since he's redeemed us from poverty and from sickness, we should never be poor and we should never be sick. Now, the death part, I'm not sure what he does with that, because Christians still die as much as they did before Jesus came. But he doesn't think they should be sick or poor as much as they were before Jesus came. Jesus redeemed us from poverty and sickness. The death part, I guess he looks to the resurrection for that. But I do too. But I also look to the resurrection for the solution to all problems. There's no promise in Scripture that Christians will not be poor. There's just not a promise there that Christians will not be poor. Jesus was poor. The apostles were poor. They said so. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul makes it very clear. He was poor. He was homeless. He was sometimes naked and without food. Jesus said he had nowhere to lay his head. When Jesus wanted to make an illustration teaching using a penny, he had to borrow one. He didn't have a penny. He had to borrow one from his enemies to make the point of Caesar's face being on it. There's no wealth there's no wealth in Jesus' teaching or Paul's teaching. There is, of course, in the teaching of Scripture in the Old and the New Testament, the fact that God will take care of his children, that he will provide their needs. But that's a far cry from wealth or prosperity. Likewise, when it comes to healing, the Bible does not promise that everyone will be well if they have enough faith. But Kenneth Hagin said they will. The Bible indicates that some people who had a great deal of faith were still sick, like Paul, or Trophimus, whom Paul left sick in Miletus, or Timothy, who had infirmities regularly with his stomach. And Paul didn't say, well, just confess that you're well, brother. Paul said, take a little wine with it. Now, just take the normal medicinal measures that you would to overcome this kind of thing. I guess the reason I don't believe in the word of faith is there's nothing in the Bible that teaches it. All of the affirmations of the Word of Faith teachers are either totally absent from the Bible, or if they find Bible verses, they misapply them. They don't take them in context. They don't read them as the context would suggest they should be understood. This is what I eventually found out, because I did buy in to the Word of Faith for about a year, I think, when I was a teenager, reading all those Kenneth Hagin books. But fortunately, I read the Bible as well. And eventually I saw that all those verses he was quoting in his books, he was taking them out of context. And they don't say what he said they say. Furthermore, it doesn't really work either. But that's a different subject. The reason I don't accept the word of faith is because it's unscriptural. By the way, if you'd like a thorough treatment, my thorough treatment of the subject, I have 4 lectures on the subject at my website. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, you can click on the tab that says topical lectures. And there's a series called The Word of Faith. It's 4 lectures, very comprehensive. I quote the Word of Faith teachers, and I quote the Scriptures. And so I answered the question you asked me just now much more thoroughly in those lectures. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Under the topical lectures, it's just called Word of Faith teaching. Let's talk to Larry from Paradise, California, before we run out of time. Hi, Larry. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
I have a question for you in John.
Yeah.
6 around, I think it's 39.
Yeah.
Jesus says that, he says 2 times that this is the will of the Father who sent me. And that is one of them is that all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day.
Mm-hmm.
And the other one is this, everyone who sees the Son believes in him, and he will raise him up on the last day. And I was wondering what you think that it might be there.
You know, it's a very strange thing that he uses the word it in that place, because this matter of raising up on the last day is mentioned 4 times in the chapter. You mentioned verse 39 and 40.
Yes.
The phrase comes up again in verse 44 and in verse 54.
Yes.
And in all those cases, it says, I will raise him up at the last day. It's the person who the Father draws, the one who eats my flesh, drinks my blood,
right.
Everyone who sees the Son and believes, I will raise him up on the last day. But that one time in verse 9, it says, I should lose nothing but should raise it up at the last day. It's in stark contrast to the hymn in the other verses. And I think perhaps it means the church, the community of those, because he says, of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing. Seems like he's talking about a collective something. All that God has given him is the church. You know?
And also, didn't he say that all Father has given me everything under the in heaven and on earth?
Well, at the end of his ministry in Matthew chapter 28, after his resurrection, he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Yeah.
Right.
But in this case, he's talking about the followers. And it seems like, you know, in the verse 40 and verse 44 and verse 54, he says, I will raise him individually.
Right.
And the him in each case is the one who sees the Son and believes, the one whom the Father draws, the one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood. But in verse 39, it's not the one. It's all that the Father has given me. It's a collective. And therefore, I think when he says, I will raise it, although it's not very obvious what the it is, I think it's the collective community of believers.
Okay, yeah, sounds right.
That's the only way I can make sense of it. It is a strange wording in contrast to the other three cases, but it is also the case that the other three cases specifically speak of individuals, where here he speaks of the collective all.
Yeah, okay. I miss that all, as important as it was.
Well, yeah, it's even when you see it, as I'm saying, it's not real obvious, because when he says I will raise it, well, it is a pronoun. What is the noun that it looks back at? And there isn't really a noun there.
Right.
You know, it's just all, you know, all that the Father gives me.
Yeah.
So seen as a group, it, the church, will be raised up on the last day.
Sounds right, yeah. All right, well, thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Larry. Good. Yeah. I'm glad you called.
Okay, same here.
God bless you.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, you're listening to, or have been listening to, The Narrow Path. The program is essentially over. In 10 seconds, you'll be hearing the music playing, and that means I have to wind it down. I am planning to come to Santa Cruz again. We'll believe it when we see it. I used to come to Santa Cruz once a month, and then I just got really busy going to a lot of places, and there's been a number of factors that have kept me from getting back there for a while. But in November, the first weekend of November, I am planning to come to Santa Cruz. There will be more details about that soon at our website, and I'll be announcing them. But for those of you in the Santa Cruz area who like to come to those meetings, just be looking out for it on our website. The very beginning of November, I should be coming up with my wife, and we'll be having meetings up there. Also, around the same time, my next book is going to be released to bookstores. Amazon says they'll have it on the 15th of this month. I'm not sure if they will or not. It'll be available on Kindle there too, apparently. But my publisher tells me it'll be in stores around November 5th. So keep your eye out for it. It's called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views About God's Final Solution for the Problem of Sin. A long title, so don't worry about the title. Just look me up on Amazon. Look up my name, Steve Gregg. You'll see the book there. You can even pre-order it for about $5 less than the retail price right now. That's coming out soon, too. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the bills, that's the one thing that'll probably keep us on the air. That and the will of God, if God so wills it. If you'd like to help us pay those bills and stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there if you'd like, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.